Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio. If you're listening to this broadcast on medium or shortwave in Europe or America, then this announcement is for you. As of July 1st, our programs will no longer be broadcast in these areas and on these frequencies. But they will still be available via satellite, on the internet, on demand and in podcast, and on local radio stations that rebroadcast them. For details, visit our website at vaticanradio.va.
Coming up on today's programme, Papal Appeal for Nigeria. Pope Benedict speaks of his concern over the recent terrorist attacks in Nigeria that have particularly targeted Christian worshippers and urges all parties not to go down the path of revenge. Fortnight for Freedom. Archbishop Laurie of Baltimore speaks to us about the US Bishop's campaign of prayer, education and action to defend religious freedom that begins on Thursday. Rio plus 20. Moving away from business as usual. As the UN Summit on Sustainable Development opens in Rio de Janeiro, we find out from a Caritas delegate why our planet is still speeding down an unsustainable path. And shaping views about refugees. On World Refugee Day, we learn from Jesuit Refugee Service why refugees should be seen as a potential resource and not as a burden. Pope Benedict has spoken of his deep concern over the recent terrorist attacks in Nigeria that have especially targeted Christian worshippers and urged all parties not to pursue the path of revenge. His appeal came at the end of his Wednesday general audience. Chris Altieri reports.
The Holy Father's appeal came during his weekly general audience on Wednesday.
Mentre elevo la preghiera per le vittime e per quanti soffrono,
while I pray for the victims and for those who suffer, said Pope Benedict, I call upon the perpetrators of violence immediately to stop the shedding of innocent people's blood. The Holy Father went on to express the hope that there might be full cooperation among all members of Nigerian society, that they might eschew the path of vengeance, and that all citizens might rather work together to build a peaceful and reconciled society, in which the right freely to profess one's faith is fully protected. These remarks of the Holy Father followed his catechetical reflections on prayer in the writings of St. Paul the Apostle. This week, Pope Benedict focused on the great prayer of praise and blessing found at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians.
Paul blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for making known to us the mystery of his will, his eternal plan for our salvation. Before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be his adopted children and to receive our glorious inheritance. Through the blood of Christ's cross, he showed the depth of his merciful love, forgave our sins, and reconciled us to himself. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, he gave us the seal and pledge of our definitive redemption in the fullness of time.
Pope Benedict said Paul's prayer invites us to contemplate the unfolding of God's saving plan in history and to discern the signs of its presence in our own lives and in the life of the Church.
In our own prayer, may we praise the mystery of our election in Christ and open our hearts and lives even more fully to the transforming presence of the Blessed Trinity.
Following the catechesis, Pope Benedict had greetings for pilgrims in many languages, including English.
Of a warm welcome to the Forum of Interreligious Harmony from Indonesia. My greeting also goes to the participants in the Vatican Observatory Summer School. I likewise greet the Wounded Warriors Group from the United States. Upon all the English-speaking visitors present to the audience, including those from Scotland, Australia, Indonesia, Japan, Pakistan, the Philippines, and the United States, and your God's blessings of joy and peace.
Pope Benedict began his series on the Pauline prayer tradition in mid-May as part of his larger catechetical project on prayer in the Christian tradition generally. I'm Chris Oltieri.
Fortnight for Freedom is a campaign spearheaded by the US Catholic bishops to promote and emphasize church teaching on religious freedom. It kicks off on June the 21st and ends on July the 4th. The fortnight will be a period of prayer, education and action aimed at explaining how a federal healthcare mandate violates religious principles. The mandate requires most religious employers to provide free health insurance cover for contraceptives, abortion-inducing drugs, and sterilizations, and has been strongly criticized by the US Catholic Church. The main mover and shaker behind the Fortnight for Freedom campaign is Archbishop William Laurie of Baltimore. He is also the head of the new ad hoc Committee for Religious Liberty of the Catholic Bishops' Conference. He spoke to me about the campaign and its aims.
The Fortnight for Freedom, of course, is the 2 weeks running up to Independence Day, the 4th of July, which is the birthday of the United States of America. It is, of course, an opportunity for us to pray for the preservation of religious liberty and also to be reminded of the Church's teaching on religious freedom and our heritage as Americans.
Has this campaign struck quite a chord among Catholics? Are you getting a lot of people expressing their support for this initiative?
Oh, I think there's a tremendous amount of support. I know that most dioceses have a very full program to celebrate the fortnight, and many people I talk to just casually and anecdotally tell me just how much they appreciate this opportunity to focus on religious freedom.
However, the campaign, I read, has come under heavy criticism in the secular media and even by some Catholics as being what they call a partisan political effort. How would you answer such criticisms?
It's not partisan in the least. Religious freedom is not a partisan issue. It's not a matter for the Democrats or the Republicans or the Independents. It is a fundamental human right. It's a universal human right. And it is also very, very basic to what we call our American experiment. And it is in everyone's interest that religious liberty be maintained. Now, we're doing this in an election cycle, but we did not really choose the timing. The threats to religious liberty, they come and they're going to come. And we felt that we needed to respond in a very timely way and to raise this up as something that all Americans should be thinking about as they ponder their future.
And how optimistic are you that your campaign could persuade the Obama administration to rethink its rulings on this federal health care mandate that requires most religious employers to provide free health insurance for contraceptives, abortion-inducing drugs and sterilizations, which, of course, is at the heart of this concern of yours?
I think that the main focus of the fortnight is the whole question of religious liberty, the need to have our culture put much more emphasis and value on religious liberty. A look at the many threats to religious liberty that exist, not only in our culture, but also in our law. And so I think we are using the fortnight really to give people a broader education on religious liberty and certainly to pray for the restoration of religious liberty. Of course, the HHS mandate is part of this, but we are not relying on the fortnight as the only way of trying to overturn that unjust administrative rule. We are also involved in filing suits, lawsuits all around the country, and discussions with lawmakers to see if we might get some judicial or legislative relief from that unjust rule.
Okay, leaving aside for a moment this issue about the federal healthcare mandate, do you believe that religious liberties are more endangered now in the US than at any time in recent years for other reasons as well?
Yes, I think so. I think religious liberty is really in perilous waters right now. And before religious liberty is endangered legally or administratively, it becomes endangered culturally. And that is to say, when fewer people go to church, when fewer people make belief in God and the freedom to profess and live their faith a value, you will experience some cultural erosion. That is why the campaign to preserve and foster religious liberty fits in so well with Pope Benedict's strong and insistent emphasis on the new evangelization. The two are very, very much linked.
Are you looking, though, beyond the situation in the U.S. to threats to religious freedom throughout the world? But, of course, there are more serious situations, really life and death ones, for instance, where religious minorities in some countries, like, say, Iraq or Pakistan, mm-hmm. where people are being killed, literally killed, because of their religious affiliation by extremists.
We are certainly focused on that, and the Bishops' Conference heard some excellent presentations just a few days ago when we met in Atlanta. We bishops heard excellent presentations on threats to international religious liberty. In fact, the persecutions that are going on in various parts of the world, just as you mentioned, and also, of course, domestic threats to religious liberty. But the two are very much linked, because if a country like the United States or any other country where there is limited government, democratic government, if these governments allow religious liberty to erode, then we are not going to be in a good position to champion religious liberty in various parts of the world and to be credible agents in helping to end religious persecution. So we have to make sure that the torch of liberty is kept burning brightly, not only in the United States, but in all democracies around the world, so that we can really come to the help of people who are under life and death persecution for their religious beliefs.
Do you, in fact, see a trend towards greater religious intolerance worldwide?
Well, we certainly see rising religious intolerance at home and here in America, where, for example, public displays of religion are sometimes deemed offensive. But then you go to other parts of the world where, for example, a Catholic mass cannot be said publicly, where people are being killed for converting to Christianity. I think Pope Benedict has rightly identified Christians as being special targets for religious intolerance and persecution. And I think that both at home and here in America, but also around the world, there is indeed a rise in religious intolerance.
So if you had to sum up, would you say that these threats to religious freedom allied with this greater religious intolerance is one of the greatest challenges facing the church, or are there others that you'd like to bring into the equation?
I would certainly say so. I would say the need to defend religious freedom or liberty goes hand in hand with the new evangelization. And I believe that the more our Catholic faithful become catechized and energized and, dare I also say, evangelized to the importance of religious freedom, its relationship to human dignity, its necessity for advancing the gospel, the more that happens, the more they will in turn speak to their elected representatives and government officials, and I think the better things will be.
I was speaking to Archbishop William Laurie of Baltimore. How to build a green economy and how to improve international coordination for sustainable development are the two main themes being discussed at the Rio Plus 20 summit that opened on Wednesday in the Brazilian city of Rio de Janeiro. Thousands of participants from government, the private sector and NGOs are in Rio for the three-day summit, whose aim is to find agreement on a range of measures that can reduce poverty, promote clean energy and a more sustainable and fair use of the Earth's resources. The UN says the Rio Plus 20 meeting is a chance to move away from business as usual and to act to end poverty
address environmental destruction, and build a bridge to the future. Among the delegates attending the summit in Rio is Martina Liebsch, Policy and Advocacy Director for Caritas Internationalis. She began by telling me what Caritas is looking for from this summit.
We are here gathered with quite a big delegation, which covers a whole lot of hopes. We have concentrated our wishes for this summit in five major points. The first one is certainly a future without hunger. As you know, Caritas Internationalis, one of its main priorities is the fight against poverty and hunger. So a future without hunger is at our core. And so we find that it is a scandal that 1 billion people due to hunger are excluded from participating as citizens, bringing in their talents and helping us to develop our world. More specifically, we think that we need to look at trade agreements. They must be reviewed so that they protect the food sovereignty of developing countries. And we also think that it is important that land is used for agriculture and not what we see in many parts of the world, and also more specifically in Latin America, that land is used to produce energy, like, for example, biofuel, or to extract resources. And often people are chased away from their land so that big companies can exploit the land. Our second point is that we really like to have a future with a vision. And as far as we can see, the negotiations right at the moment, they are very much caught into detail, but we don't really see the big vision. For us, one element which contains this vision are the Millennium Development Goals. We also would like to have a vision where people, men and women, are put at the center of the attention. We are calling to quote Caritas in Veritate and also the Magisterium. We are calling really for a civilization of love, which places the dignity and the well-being of men and women at the center of action. In the last negotiation text we have seen, it's a lot of declarations, but where is the real commitment? We think that one of the major challenges is what kind of economic model do we want for the future? We can't continue with the same way to do business, but we would rather like to see an economy which also deals with social issues.
There was a lot of bickering between rich and poor nations on the outcome document for the summit in the run-up to it. What were or are the main points of contention, if you could briefly say?
As far as we could hear, there were two major points of contention. So one was, should green economy kind of replace sustainable development? So is that a synonym? Is green economy an approach to reach sustainable development? And the second major point was, the carers or those who monitor sustainable development, so all the institutional framework to put some of the issues forward, to care, to monitor the achievement of sustainable development, but also which would be the setting to put climate change and the fight against climate change at the center of the attention.
There was a UN report issued in the run-up to the Rio Plus 20 summit, and it found that the world continues, as it said, to speed down an unsustainable path despite hundreds of internationally agreed goals and objectives to support the concept of sustainability. I mean, is this an achievable goal, in your opinion, you know, to get human beings to stop thinking about the present and look more to the future?
I think there is what gives a lot of hope that in spite of negotiations, fighting for articles, etc., there is a world of hope out there, which is probably more at the People's Summit. A colleague yesterday of mine from Brazil said to me, I think the life is in this People's Summit, and that's where the creative ideas and the spreading of the messages come, and less from, let's say, the negotiations itself. So I think there is a growing growing understanding that we can't continue like that. I was really impressed and amazed, for example, talking about this social economy, how much this concept, at least in Latin America, has advanced. So I think probably it's there where we have to continue to work more in these creative networks who come up with new ideas, then try to transmit it to leaders and see if they can really engage. And it's not that this is just utopia somewhere outside, let's say, institutional framework. So we heard that, for example, in Brazil, there are discussions about a legislation on social economy that apparently in France, the ministry dealing with economy. So it's making their way. So I don't think it's totally impossible, but I think it's probably, it will be a long process. And the question is, how much time do we have to go all these processes? And we know that from the reports we have heard that, in fact, we are using the world's resources at a speed which is not at all sustainable. How can we really get a leadership who has a vision and says, yes, we acknowledge this is the situation and we have to make a shift?
Who are the main parties blocking moves to achieve a more sustainable development? Is it across the board, you know, most governments of developed countries and big business, or what?
As far as I could hear, I think it's across the board. I think there have been some goodwill attempts. So the government of Brazil has come up with a compromise text, which is now part of the negotiations.
You talked earlier about your concern over the move towards biofuels. Is this something that a lot of the Western countries are pushing for? And do you think, like many environmental campaigners claim, that this is a false promise?
I think this is really not the right way, because you use a big parts of land, and this land is then not available for example, food production, and it's also a huge monoculture, which means that then the soils are also depleted from their resources, not available for example, food production, and it's also a huge monoculture, which means that then the soils are also depleted from their resources. And I think NGOs are strongly advocating. I'm thinking as well of Caritas. We had a Congress Without Hunger in Austria, which was under the topic A Future Without Hunger, and that was one of the points which were raised there.
Just briefly to sum up, the UN says that a successful Rio Plus 20 summit is crucial for the Earth's future. Do you agree?
I fully agree. Yes, it is crucial for the Earth's future, and we are all hoping that there will be at least, let's say, a vision and a roadmap coming out of the summit. Certainly, civil society, Caritas organizations will continue to advocate other patterns of consumption, because at the end of the day, and that's something we have put in our statement, is that we think, yes, we can blame governments, but I think, on the other hand, we all, citizens of this world, are responsible. We have, at least in some parts of the world, options where we can choose what kind of consumption, what kind of energy we use. So I think we are responsible as well to make this change happen. We can't only blame governments or ask them.
I was speaking to Martine Liebsch, Policy and Advocacy Director of Caritas Internationalis, who is attending the Rio Plus 20 summit. Refugees have no choice. You do, is the theme chosen for this year's World Refugee Day, celebrated on June the 20th. The UN says this theme is intended to help the public empathise and understand the dilemma facing refugees who are forced to flee their homeland. James Stapleton is the communications officer for Jesuit Refugee Service. He told Chris Altieri that very often the negative view of the public towards refugees is shaped by the way their political leaders talk about the issue.
Far too often we see a lot of the hostility of host populations toward refugees. They're actually following the leadership or the stances taken by their political leaders. Very few people in host populations have contact with refugees and other forced migrants. And the opinions that they're getting from politicians, we're asking politicians to think twice before they do that. Second, what we're asking them to do is to enhance opportunities for marginalized communities, not just refugees and the host populations of refugees. We're talking about more money for microfinance. We're talking about strengthened grants for people to start up their own businesses. Because at this particular difficult time, if these groups are not taken into account now, they risk being paying twice, as one might say.
And that's something that's actually been very much at the heart of the Holy Father's social encyclicals and is coming out of a strain of Catholic social thought that was sort of crystallized in Centesimus Annus. This whole idea that people who are on the margins are oughtn't so much to be treated as wards to be cared for or as burdens, but that we need to really seek to actualize their potential as contributors. That's where I'm seeing anyway, the microfinance and the grants to start businesses and things coming into it. But it also moves it off of the strictly humanitarian into the realm of policy. Do I have that right?
Yes. I mean, obviously we're talking about minimum standards. Obviously we talk about social networks. We think that there is a minimum with which people need to have before they can live a life in dignity. But having said that, if we only look at groups as to what they need, we're never going to be able to realize the huge potential that they have to be able to give. We're talking about people who have taken the decisions, who have left their countries of origin, who have left families and friends behind. They often bring with them skills, languages, and a huge amount of inner strength. And I think what we should be doing is to try and capitalize on this rather than to take a paternalistic approach and say to give people the opportunity to give back.
You offer some concrete examples, especially the example of the situation in Jordan. You want to talk a little bit more about that?
Well, what we actually see is when politicians make positive statements, when politicians welcome the arrival of people. You mean, it's difficult when refugees arrive. They do put sometimes, when they arrive in very large numbers, put pressures on scarce resources, particularly at local level. But when politicians make the effort, we've found that populations follow on. And we see this at the moment in Jordan. We see Jordanians welcoming Syrians into their households. We see Jordanians getting together in networks to provide food and other emergency support for refugees. People want to give, and refugees have a lot to give.
That was James Stapleton of Jesuit Refugee Service.
If you're listening to this broadcast on medium or shortwave in Europe or America, then this announcement is for you. As of July 1st, our programs will no longer be broadcast in these areas and on these frequencies, but they will still be available via satellite, on the internet, on demand and in podcast, and on local radio stations that rebroadcast them. For details, visit our website at vaticanradio.va.
Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. Laudato Jesus Christus.